Well, good evening, everybody. We are in Numbers chapter 16, and on Sunday we went over the story of Korah's rebellion. And we went over what you don't expect to find in the Korah story. We considered the ways that outside of Numbers 16, the story of the way that God treats Korah is actually a story of God's restraint and God's mercy. Because what has God said will happen to anyone who commits a high-handed sin? What's the punishment for them? Well, I mean, at least that's the way that the Sabbath breaker is executed. That's the context in which we find this commandment. The one who sins with a high hand, we find in Numbers 15, verse 30, is to be cut off from the congregation of Israel. And verse 31 tells us, furthermore, that person is to be cut off utterly. Right, so the household is to be completely wiped out, removed from Israel. And initially that's what it looks like. Whenever you read in Numbers chapter 16, verse 32, we find that Korah and all of his household and everyone who belonged to him was swallowed up. And that's normally the way in Hebrew that you express somebody's, like, whole family and their entire household. His house and everyone and everything that belonged to him. And so if we just read in Numbers 16, we're left with the impression that Korah is the first one to really suffer the full force of this threat that's made in Numbers 15. But as we saw on Sunday, when you read later in the book, we're given this interesting little note in Numbers chapter 26, that the sons of Korah did not die, that there are, in fact, some left behind. And we saw that genealogy traced in 1 Chronicles chapter 6. And I want us to notice something real quick. If you go to the beginning of Numbers 16, I don't think I really sufficiently pointed this out on Sunday. Numbers 16, verse 1. Now Korah, the son of Izhar, son of Kohath, son of Levi. All right, so we get some of Korah's genealogy here. His dad is Izhar, and he is a Kohathite. Izhar is one of the sons of Kohath, which makes him part of the tribe of Levi. Now, if you turn ahead to 1 Chronicles chapter 6, in verse 33, we read the name of one of the singers that David appoints to sing in the house of the Lord. These are the men who served and their sons. Of the sons of the Kohathites, Heman the singer, the son of Joel, son of Samuel, son of Elkanah, son of Jeroam, son of Eliel, son of Toa, son of Zuf, son of Elkanah, son of Mahat, son of Amasai, son of Elkanah, son of Joel, son of Azariah, son of Zephaniah, son of Tahat, son of Asir, son of Abiasaph, son of Korah, and this is the part of the genealogy we've heard before. Son of Korah, son of Izhar, son of Kohath, son of Levi, son of Israel. In other words, the chronicler is making sure we know this is not another Korah that we're talking about. All right, it's not that Korah had some younger brother also named Korah, or that there were two sons of Kohath named Izhar, and they separately had sons named Korah that were cousins, and, you know, the one of them, his household completely died, but the other one that we've never heard of before, now all of a sudden he's here in 1 Chronicles chapter 6. Now he's telling us this is exactly the same Korah. Son of Izhar, son of Kohath, son of Levi. And he had at least one surviving son that is named here, Abiasaph. All right, and then down through 18 generations, we come to Heman, who was a contemporary of King David. And we suspect that Heman had descendants after him. At the very least, we know that some of these descendants... Well, first off, Heman's job, he is a singer in the house of God. In other words, he is not a priest. You remember what Korah's rebellion is all about. What do Korah and Dathan and Abiram and On, what do they want in Numbers 16? They want the priesthood, yeah. They want power. Right? And who has the priesthood been assigned to? I mean, who does the priesthood belong to in the law? Aaron, right? Not just any of the Levites, but specifically to Aaron and his sons. Right? What do the rest of the Levites do? So the clans of the Kohathites and the Merarites and the Gershonites. Yeah, so they have service like in and around the tabernacle, but they're not priests. All right, Heman, we find, is serving in and around the house of God, but he's not a priest. In other words, finally, now we've got somebody of the sons of Korah who is in his proper position. All right, he's doing what his family was assigned to do all the way back at the beginning. The assignment that Korah rejected, now 18 generations later, Heman has actually taken on in good faith. And we know it's in good faith because we find in the Psalms, a great many Psalms. So from 42 through 49, we looked at those on Sunday, 84 and 85, 87 and 88. The superscriptions on all of those Psalms attribute them to the sons of Korah. Right, so eventually the house of Korah goes from being the worst bunch of rebels that we have seen so far in the law of Moses. Eventually they become a faithful house, a faithful bunch. And so that's a story of, it's a redemptive story. Right, you might even say that it's the good news as it relates to Korah. Right, now Korah himself is not saved. Right, Korah is swallowed up alive and goes down into Sheol. But he is not cut off utterly. Part of being cut off utterly in the law is that their name is erased. But go to Numbers chapter 27. I don't think we really looked at this on Sunday either. In Numbers chapter 27, you have the daughters of this man named Zelophehad. Then drew near the daughters of Zelophehad, the son of Hepher, the son of Gilead, the son of Machir, son of Manasseh, from the clans of Manasseh, the son of Joseph. The names of his daughters were Mahlah, Noah, Hoglah, Milcah, and Tirzah. And they stood before Moses and before Eleazar the priest and before the chiefs and all the congregation at the entrance of the tent of meeting, saying, "Our father died in the wilderness. He was not among the company of those who gathered themselves together against the Lord in the company of Korah, but he died for his own sin, and he had no sons." Now, notice their complaint in verse 4. "Why should the name of our father be taken away from his clan because he had no son?" Right, in other words, they're worried about their father being cut off, right? Not having any descendants, anybody to leave the inheritance to. And the way they phrase it is, "Why should the name of our father be taken away from his clan because he had no son? Give to us a possession among our father's brothers." All right, this is another way that the law phrases this punishment of being cut off, is to have one's name taken away. All right, that's just a handy one close to our reading in Numbers. And so again, you would expect to find Korah's name to be taken away, and yet it's not. It's something that is, even though his name is infamous as a name of rebellion, right? It's remembered in Jude as an example of rebellion. His clan is also memorialized in these Psalms. All right, so he's not cut off, his name is not taken away, and ultimately his family turns to faith, whereas he had been a rebel. Wayne?
Uh-huh. It has a phrase in my this people, it is in yours.
Yeah.
Verse 27 of number 16.
Uh-huh.
"So they got away from the dwelling of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, and then lodged this.
Mm-hmm.
And it starts over again. And David
and Abiram came out. Yeah.
Abiram came out and stood at the door of the tents together with their wives, their sons, and their little ones.
Yeah. It doesn't mention Korah. It's an interesting little thing that Moses does there. Yes. And I think you're exactly right on that. I think, like, the natural reading of Numbers 16, like, if you're reading Numbers for the first time, you hit the end of Numbers 16, you're naturally gonna, what are you naturally gonna think about Korah's sons? They're dead. Right? That's the implication of all of this. But, yeah, as Wayne has pointed out, if you do a close reading, it only specifies in verse 27, Dathan and Abiram. Alright, and whenever we go forward to that genealogy in Numbers 26, in the same context where it said that the sons of Korah did not die, the text has just finished telling us that the descendants, that there were no descendants of Dathan and Abiram, because they did all die. Yeah, so that's a good catch there, Wayne. But as for Korah, he is given some mercy. That's not what we expect to find in Numbers chapter 16. Now, of course, we do find what we expect to find in Numbers 16, which is plenty of the Lord's wrath. And that's what we're going to focus on more today, is the way that the Lord's wrath is expressed in this whole rebellion. So we've got the swallowing up and being taken alive down into Sheol. I want us to start tonight in Numbers 16, verse 31. Let's see. Actually, not 31. 34. Yes, Wayne. Go ahead.
Okay, verse 12.
Mm-hmm. Possibly. I think you can also see it as their sin, even from the outset, is worse than Korah's. Because Korah is at least a Levite. And what tribe did Dathan and Abiram belong to? Y'all remember? It's at the beginning of the chapter, if you need to cheat. Oh, does it not give their tribe name?
It says sons of Reuben.
Yeah.
Oh, yeah, sons of Reuben.
Yeah, Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Pelet, sons of Reuben. In other words, descendants of Reuben. So they're all Reubenites. And they've got, Korah is flat out wrong, and he dies like he deserves. Dathan and Abiram and On are completely out of their minds. It's like these guys are on something to think that they can come and make this kind of claim. Because where does Reuben belong in the camp? Yeah, so if I remember right, they're on the south side. If I remember right. But remember, where does everybody in Israel belong who's not of Levi? The outer ring. Yeah, remember you've got the tabernacle in the very middle, and you've got the Levites encamped around it. You've got Moses in front of the gate, along with Aaron and his sons. And then the big outer ring, or square, however they were formed up, but on the outside of the camp, the furthest away that you could be from the tabernacle and still be in the camp, is everybody else. Right? So even physically, where their tent is supposed to be pitched is supposed to be a reminder to them that they have no business being in the tabernacle unless they're there bringing a sacrifice for the sons of Aaron to offer on their behalf. Right? In fact, other than packing up and carting things around, what's the job of the Levites? While the tabernacle is stood up and in service.
Make sure people that are supposed to be there aren't there.
Exactly, yeah. They are, yeah. They are the security. Yeah, they're the guards. And what are they supposed to do to an outsider who draws near to the tent? Put them to death. Yeah. They're to put them to death. Yeah, and that is going to be repeated here in our text. So let's go ahead and pray together, and we'll jump into the rest of the punishment that we see in Numbers chapter 16. Righteous Heavenly Father, thank you for the great gifts that you have given us today. Thank you for our time together to share from your word. Father, help us to heed the warnings that you have laid out for us here, but help us, Father, also to take heart in the great mercy that you show to even high-handed sinners like us. And Father, help us to recognize that we are high-handed sinners and that our sin has been paid for by the blood of your Son. Help us, Father, to be grateful, and help us, Father, to be humble before you. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right, so everybody goes down alive into Sheol. The earth closes over them. In Numbers chapter 16, verse 34, and all Israel who were around them fled at their cry, for they said, lest the earth swallow us up. And fire came out from the Lord and consumed the 250 men offering the incense. All right, because remember, it's not just Korah and Dathan and Abiram and On. It's these 250 other chiefs of the people, right, men of good reputation, good name, who join in this rebellion. And the test is that every one of them is supposed to take his censer and put incense, you know, put fire and incense on it and stand at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And what the Lord does is that fire comes out from the Lord and consumes all of those 250 rebels who are offering incense, who have no business offering incense. Now, obviously, what story is this supposed to just scream at it? What is this supposed to remind us of? The two sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu. Nadab and Abihu. This is Nadab and Abihu times like, what, 10.5 or something? Or 200, sorry. Not 10.5, 100 and some odd. 125. I tell you what, my mind is not working as quickly as it ought to tonight. Instead of two guys, now you've got 250 guys. But it's exactly the same. They are offering unauthorized fire before the Lord. They're unauthorized because they have no business offering it. Right? Again, Nadab and Abihu, they at least were sons of Aaron. And if they couldn't get away with it, what makes these guys think they're going to get away with it? And the thing is, these guys would have known, right? This happened within their lifetime. It didn't happen all that long ago in their lifetime either. But in this chapter, we see a lot of people making really dumb choices and skating on very, very thin ice. So, same punishment here. Fire comes out from the Lord and consumes them. All right, so that's one thread that we're supposed to be mindful of as we consider this. The sin of Nadab and Abihu. Then verse 36. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, tell Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, to take up the censers out of the blaze. Then scatter the fire far and wide, for they have become holy. As for the censers of these men who have sinned at the cost of their lives, let them be made into hammered plates as a covering for the altar, for they offered them before the Lord, and they became holy. Thus they shall be a sign to the people of Israel. So Eleazar the priest took the bronze censers, which those who were burned had offered, and they were hammered out as a covering for the altar, to be a reminder to the people of Israel, so that no outsider who is not of the descendants of Aaron should draw near to burn incense before the Lord, lest he become like Korah in his company, as the Lord said to him through Moses. All right, now we're getting all kinds of threads connecting to this story. First off, we should notice a pretty interesting detail. We would not say that what these 250 men have done is a holy thing, right? They've not done right. They've sinned and they've been killed for it. But what has become of these censers that they offered the incense on? They've become holy, the Lord says. And in fact, well, this is, again, it's similar to Nadab and Abihu. You know, what is it that kills these guys? I mean, literally speaking, it's the fire that comes out from the Lord. But what they're overwhelmed with is the holiness of the Lord. Right? Remember what the Lord says in the wake of Nadab and Abihu, that from those that are standing before him, he will be, right, he'll be honored as holy. Right? In other words, you're going to treat me right. You're going to respect my holiness. Because his holiness is too much for them. Right? Again, it's why only Moses could go up on the mountain and hear the word of the Lord. That his holiness was too much for other people. Right? So that word is, it's a form of this where I'll just put the English letters up here. Let's see, Kodesh, right, which means holy. Where are they at when this happens? They are in Kadesh. Right, that's why I kept reminding us all of this. Because all of these hens are coming home to roost, as it were. Again, in Hebrew, exactly the same consonants. But it is the place named Kadesh in the wilderness of Paran. All right, so they are in a place that reminds them of holiness. All right, the name itself is supposed to remind them of holiness. They themselves are not acting like they're holy, although, again, notice their complaint at the beginning of the chapter. Go back up to verse 3. They assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron and said to them, "You have gone too far, for all in the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?" All right, they say everybody's holy. All right, everybody ought to be able to be a priest. And the Lord definitively shows them that no, they are not in a position where all of them can be priests, that only the chosen ones of Israel, the sons of Aaron, can stand to be priests before God. And he does this, and again, he shows this by the fact that these bronze censers that they use don't become defiled by what they've done, they become holy. Because the Lord has acted through them. Now, the Lord obviously has not accepted their sacrifice, right? Because he consumes them. But yet these censers have become holy. And so they are to become hammered plates as a covering for the altar. All right, what's the purpose for Eleazar hammering out these plates and putting them on the altar? If we go back to Numbers 16 and the text that we just read, what does the Lord say the purpose of doing that is? Yes, it's a remembrance and it is a sign. All right, we read that at the end of verse 38, "Thus they shall be a sign to the people of Israel." So Eleazar the priest took the bronze censers, which those who were burned had offered, and they were hammered out as a covering for the altar to be a reminder to the people of Israel. Right, and these are both loaded phrases. Because in this wilderness wandering, we've seen these words, sign and reminder, before. All right, but let's start maybe with the more obvious one, with sign. What kinds of signs has Israel seen since we started studying Exodus? David? All right, the Red Sea crossing, right? Well, we've got plenty before and plenty after. Let's focus on the ones before. I mean, what are the most famous signs that God performed before the Red Sea crossing in the book of Exodus? Yeah, the 10 plagues. We commonly call them the 10 plagues, And they're called plagues in the text. They are also called signs. Right, over and over again in Exodus, we're told that God is offering signs to Pharaoh. Right, and so here, now we've got a sad reversal in things, that all throughout Exodus, God's performing all of these mighty and wondrous deeds, and they're supposed to mean something to Israel, and they're supposed to mean something to Pharaoh, too. Right, to Pharaoh, they're supposed to be a warning. They're supposed to be basically part and parcel of the commandment, right? Let my people go because look what I'm going to do to you. Look what I can do to you. Look what I am doing to you. You are helpless to stop this. Right? It's a warning. It is a threat to Pharaoh. Right? If you keep this up, this is going to keep happening and it's going to get worse. Right? But for Israel, all of those signs are supposed to be an indicator that God does fulfill His promise, that He does what He says He's going to do. He's told Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that He's going to bring their sons back into the promised land. He's told Abraham specifically, right, that his sons are going to be strangers in a strange land. They're going to serve other masters for 400 years, but then the Lord is going to bring them out and bring them to the promised land. And so all of these signs are proof to Israel that God indeed keeps His promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Right? But now, well, what kind of sign do you think this is in Numbers chapter 16? Do you think it's the God keeps His promises sort of sign, or do you think it's the better watch out, God is going to destroy you kind of sign? I mean, it's definitely the latter. Right, it is a reminder to the people so that no outsider who is not of the descendants of Aaron should draw near to burn incense before the Lord, lest he become like Korah and his company, as the Lord said to him through Moses. This is a warning. And notice where this warning has to be placed. It's on the altar itself. Right, and think about the altar. What's the purpose of the altar? Obviously, it's the sacrifice. That's where you go to make peace with the Lord. Right, it's where you go if you've sinned. It's where you go to bring your sin offering. Right, or if you have prospered, it's where you come to bring your offerings of thanksgiving and your peace offerings. It's where you come to bring your tithes. This is the place where you go to make peace with God. And on that has to be posted a warning, a sign, treating the sons of Israel as though they were Pharaoh. Right? You guys better watch out, because look at what happened. You know, you look at these plates that are on the altar, and you remember what happened to the guys who held these plates, so that you don't step out of line. Alright, so we're told that they are to be a reminder to the people of Israel. One of the last places where we've seen reminder is all the way back in Numbers chapter 5. And this, I think, is an interesting connection. Because you remember, in Numbers chapter 5, the Sota ordeal. The test for an adulterous wife. Right, and this connection, I think, is going to be pretty evocative, particularly as it applies to Israel. Right, because we read, starting in verse 11, Numbers chapter 5, verse 11, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to the people of Israel. If any man's wife goes astray and breaks faith with him, if a man lies with her sexually and it is hidden from the eyes of her husband, and she is undetected, though she has defiled herself, and there is no witness against her, since she was not taken in the act, and if the spirit of jealousy comes over him, and he is jealous of his wife who has defiled herself, or if the spirit of jealousy comes over him and he is jealous of his wife, though she has not defiled herself, then the man shall bring his wife to the priest, and bring the offering required of her, a tenth of an ephah of barley flour, and he shall pour no oil on it and put no frankincense on it, for it is a grain offering of jealousy, a grain offering of remembrance. And it's the same word here in Hebrew. It's a reminder, bringing iniquity to remembrance. Right, and in this case, all right. So this is a general law for it establishes a test to see if an Israelite woman has been faithful or unfaithful to her husband. But this sacrifice that is brought to the altar in Numbers chapter 5 is a grain offering of remembrance, bringing iniquity to remembrance. It is a reminder. And the covering that is put on the altar in Numbers chapter 16 is a reminder to Israel, a reminder of iniquity. And so the implication here is, well, in this case, who's the unfaithful wife? Israel. Yeah, Israel is the unfaithful wife. And again, it's precisely, remember what we said with the Sota ordeal, is that even if the adultery goes undetected, right, God still sees, and God will judge, and God acts through his priest. And in a not so subtle way, the Lord is reminding Israel of that, that God sees their unfaithfulness to him as their husband. Anyway, there are some other connections as well. You might remember one of the weird parts of the Sota ordeal is that the wife has to drink it's essentially a potion, right? It's water mixed with some of the dirt from the floor of the tabernacle, and it has ink washed into it from a curse that the priest has written out. And remember that water, the water of the curse, is supposed to, that's the agency by which God, or the instrument by which God judges the woman, right? If she's been unfaithful, then her womb swells up, and she has great pain. If she's been faithful to her husband, nothing happens, right? But it is bitter water. It is sour water. Now, we know, ultimately, let's see, let me make sure that I've got the right place here. Yes. You remember the name of the well, or the name of the place where Israel contended with Moses because they didn't have water to drink? The waters of Meribah, which means bitterness, or, like, you know, quarreling or strife. Right, it's related to, if I remember right, it's related to Mara. Remember that Ruth's mother-in-law, Naomi, changes her name to Mara, which means bitter. We're talking about bitter water. So here we see the Sota ordeal played out again, yet again. Israel is the faithless bride in this story. That they have this reminder of their sin, and they are going to partake of bitter water. All right, and the whole point of this is so that no outsider should draw near to burn incense before the Lord. Again, remember what Korah's original job is. He is supposed to be a guardsman. He's supposed to make sure that no outsider comes near. And yet he's the ringleader of this rebellion. All right. So that finishes us up with Korah and with his rebellion. But that's not the end of the total rebellion in the camp of Israel. We're going to get a further rebellion starting in verse 41. Any questions or comments up to this point? All right, let's go to verse 41 then. Numbers chapter 16, verse 41. But the next day, all the congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and against Aaron, saying, "You have killed the people of the Lord." And when the congregation had assembled against Moses and against Aaron, they turned toward the tent of meeting, and behold, the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord appeared. And Moses and Aaron came to the front of the tent of meeting. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Get away from the midst of the congregation, that I may consume them in a moment." And they fell on their faces. All right, now this is not the first time that we've seen the Lord say this in this chapter. Right, now we've seen the Lord say this plenty of times over the wilderness wandering. Get away from this congregation, that I may consume them in a moment. What does Moses normally do whenever the Lord says that to him? He normally intercedes through prayer to the Lord. See what happens in this text. Moses said to Aaron, "Take your censer and put fire on it from off the altar and lay incense on it and carry it quickly to the congregation and make atonement for them, for wrath has gone out from the Lord. The plague has begun." All right, so in this instance, the Lord, or Moses cannot just offer a prayer to the Lord and appease the Lord like he has in times past. Instead, and this is appropriate, of course, what's the remedy for this plague, the wrath of the Lord that's going to go out amidst the camp? That faithful incense be offered. Right? Aaron, who is supposed to take his censer and offer incense, Aaron takes incense and makes atonement for the congregation. So Korah and his cronies have tried to usurp this position from Aaron. And because of that, this plague, this wrath has gone out into the congregation from the Lord. And the only remedy for it is a proper priest offering proper atonement through the right offering of incense. So Aaron took it, as Moses said, and ran into the midst of the assembly. And behold, the plague had already begun among the people. And he put on the incense and made atonement for the people. And he stood between the dead and the living. And the plague was stopped. Now those who died in the plague were 14,700, besides those who died in the affair of Korah. And Aaron returned to Moses at the entrance of the tent of meeting when the plague was stopped. And that is an absolutely huge number. We're not really given any details about the way that this plague worked. We're only told, obviously the details that we need to know, that the plague came from the Lord, that it afflicted the congregation because of what they had done, and that the only remedy for it was Aaron the priest offering atonement for them. And a huge number of them die in the plague, 14,700, besides the ones who had already died because of what Korah had done. All right, so again, our minds are supposed to travel back to Egypt. And it's amazing how quickly Israel has become like Egypt in this case. That so many of them are dying from this plague. On the very next day. And you do have to wonder. This is one of those many places where you've got to wonder what's going through their heads to make them think that this is a good idea. They have just watched the ground open up and swallow alive, yeah, for the swallowing, we're talking about at least two whole families, probably at least three families if you're including On, plus a significant chunk of Korah's family. You know, we're only told later that the sons live. We can possibly assume that everyone else dies. So you've got that happens, and then you've got the 250 men where the fire comes out and consumes them. All right, and on the very next day, Israel decides to grumble about it. And again, it's exactly the same word that we have seen all through the wilderness wandering, that they grumble. Right, the same way that they've been grumbling about food and about water and about not wanting to go into the promised land because they think that they're going to die. They grumble because they accuse Moses of having killed the people of the Lord. I mean, this is like, forget about skating on thin ice. This is like drawing a plow on thin ice. it's absurd. But for whatever reason, they thought that they could get away with this and levy this complaint at Moses. All right, and the only remedy is the proper sacrifice of the true high priest. So that finishes us up for Numbers chapter 16. Any questions or comments? Wayne?
Since the bear stood between
the living and the dead.
So, obviously, the living had drawn away from those that were dying, trying to get away from it. So, you get in between. They're like two separate groups, right? And it seems to me that's what it says.
Yeah, I mean, I think you can look at this literally, like he's literally physically standing between the group that's dying and the group that's living. And then I think this also has that metaphorical application, right? The difference between life and death, right? That he is, and I think this is probably the most succinct description of a priest's job that we find in Scripture. Like, what does he do? He stands between the living and the dead. It is only Aaron that is keeping the people of Israel, the ones who survive. It's the only one, he's the only one that allows them to survive, basically. The text doesn't tell us. Yeah. So, I mean, we are told that this is a corporate sin, right? That the congregation comes together to grumble against Moses and against Aaron. That doesn't mean that literally every person to a man is engaged in this, but it is big enough to be attributed to the congregation of Israel. And I think we can safely assume that the close to 15,000 that did die are among the grumblers. Right, not Joe Schmo who just got caught up in this thing. Go ahead.
This keeps reminding me, and we've been through this several times.
Mm-hmm.
Every time you do, I keep getting reminded over and over again.
Mm-hmm.
Something clicks in my head. If you're a member of a congregation that teaches or practices something that's not scriptural,
mm-hmm.
you know it,
mm-hmm.
yet you remain with them, are you a part of that? What they're doing, kind of like this.
Mm-hmm.
You know, you didn't go into the rebellion, but yet, you know,
you still bear the responsibility, right? Not necessarily the direct guilt for it, but you can still be liable for it. It reminds me of the fact that the Lord, in the beginning of Revelation, writes letters to congregations. Right, that there, we see this over and over again in Scripture, that there is such a thing as corporate judgment. Yeah, a whole group being judged in a particular way. Right, that doesn't mean like on the last day as we're standing before the judgment seat, necessarily the judgment is going to be done corporately. We're told that that's going to be done individually. But in so much as the Lord does judge people in the here and now, corporate judgment is a very real thing. All right, so we are more or less out of time. Chapter 17 is going to give us a final follow-up to all of these events that we've been reading about in Numbers 16. It is the story of Aaron's staff budding. Excuse me. And I think we'll be able to go through that pretty quickly on Sunday. As I want to just leave us with a note. Go back to Numbers chapter 1. Let's see. And let me find the specific spot here. Because the word for staff does not just mean staff. We're going to deal with some wordplay here. Anyway, we might as well equip ourselves for it now. Here we go. Verse 4. Numbers chapter 1, verse 4. All right, so remember, Moses, the Lord is commanding Moses to take the census. And the Lord tells Moses, there shall be with you a man from each tribe, each man being the head of the house of his fathers. The word that's used there, and the word that's used throughout the census, is what maybe a more literal rendering of this would be, with you shall be a man from each staff. All right, in Hebrew, the staff is used metaphorically, like to refer to the tribe, right? Because the elder, the leader of the tribe would be the one carrying the staff. So whenever you have people, you know, encamped around, they're encamped around their tribal staves, right? The staff is frequently used, again, as a symbol for the tribe. So here our ESV has just rendered this in a way that makes sense to us, right? You take a man from each tribe. But it's important to remember as we go into the story of Aaron's staff budding, that the staff is representative of tribes. And it's going to make more sense of why the Lord has Aaron do what he does, why the sign comes across the way that it does in Numbers chapter 17. All right, so with that, we'll finish up. Thank you so much for your kind attention this evening and your questions and comments.